Good evening. We see through not just world history, but even around ourselves now, nations coming and going, nations of varying quality, you might say. And I don't mean economic prosperity, I don't mean their ability to dominate worldwide, I mean wickedness. I mean a nation's ability to either rise to a level acceptable to God or plummet to a level acceptable by the devil. And we see it all around us in nations all over the place. They're nations that worry us because they've wandered so far from God's Word and they've wandered into all kinds of abominable things, and there are nations that are kind of iffy and they could go either way, and then there's nations who are obviously prospering because they're at least trying to do God's will. And they're making that decent headway in it. The nation here used to be a place where religious freedoms were expressed, that it wasn't a crime to speak the word of God, and yet it's becoming that way. And downhill it goes. Now there's a problem with building a nation or a kingdom on wickedness. And nations have been seeing that problem forever. When my father needs a tool, generally he owns it, frankly. He had a 3-car garage, and most of it was tools. And if there was a tool that he needed, generally he could go to his resources and had it. And if he didn't have it, he'd either make it, which he was very handy at, or he would just go and buy one, especially if they weren't all that expensive. Now, the way God handles nations has always intrigued me. My father had a problem one day, and he needed this real special tool, and it was, I don't know, it might have been $100. But all it was he had a rod that had threading on it, so it was like a big bolt. And it had something at the top, and he had to get around a nut to knock this thing down. And he's like, well, they make this tool for it, but all he did was take a really big socket. And he put it over the nut, that fit over the nut, and then he just beat the snot out of it. And it worked. But you know what happened to that socket? Yeah, it didn't survive. But it was okay because it was a cheap set. It was something that my father didn't really consider having any value. He had a good set. He had good sets, frankly, of sockets. So this one little socket that came out of some cheap set served its purpose. And once it served its purpose, it was all, right, beaten up. And then it was time to throw it away. And what humanity can't understand is that's what nations are to God. There are nations that God puts on the shelf. There were tools on the shelf that my father, and I've talked about that before, my father was pristine about. I mean, if you used his tools, he didn't have a problem with you using his tools. But you put them back where they go, and you put them back clean. And those were his only rules. You can do whatever you want in his garage, but you put it back and you put it back clean. And there were places of prominence for those tools that he considered very valuable. Tools that did their job and were used all the time. And were used for important things. That socket, not important. It served its purpose. It went into garbage. And so we see the problem with building a nation or a kingdom on wickedness. And you can see this whole problem whether you're dealing with a kingdom, a country, a state, a city, a community, or even a household. And it even applies all the way down to a personal temple of the Holy Spirit, each and every one of us. God can use any individual just as He can use any nation. He can use people to further His will in the same way He used nations in times past, and frankly still does today. If you are righteous in His sight, if you work towards His will, and you are a voluntary tool for God, God keeps you clean and in that place of prominence on the shelf. Otherwise, God uses you in whatever capacity He needs, and you take your place in destruction. Nahum chapter 3 is all about that transition. It's about that decision. Whether you're going to be a city or a kingdom built on righteousness or one built on wickedness. And we're going to go ahead and read Nahum chapter 3. It's not real long. Starting in verse 1 here in Nahum chapter 3. He says, "Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies. robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses, verse 4, because of the multitude of harlotries and of seductive harlots, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Verse 5, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Noamon that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Libim were her helpers. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces. At the head of every street, honorable men and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your stronghold. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locusts. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. You have multiplied your merchants. More than the stars of heaven, the locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp at the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away. And the place where they are is not known. Verse 18. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest on the dust. Your peoples are scattered in the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? The one thing we see above all else, especially in this chapter, we saw it a little bit in chapters 1 and 2, but chapter 3, he lays it out. Nahum goes down the list of the wickedness that they were involved in, not just that it was a city built on wickedness, verses 1 through 4. But in verse 1 especially, he says that your city is full of lies and robberies. Verses 2 and 3, he says murder goes on all the time, so much so, he says, that the victim never departs. And that's not saying that these people who are being preyed on are too stupid to leave. He's saying that there's always somebody who's being beaten up, who's being killed, who's being robbed, who's being taken advantage of. It's not just that these people are staying, it's just that you're so sinful, there's always victims that need to be processed. In verse 4, he talks about the idolatry and the sorceries and the fornications that are going on in this city. It's a city that's completely built on wickedness, and it has been from the beginning. This city has never been a righteous city, minus potentially the one time when Jonah preaches to the city. Now, that's not to say they became a righteous city. They may very well have only become slightly back from the line of wickedness that God was going to destroy them. But at the time, it was enough. And then they, over 50 or 100 years, they process this wickedness to such a degree they get so good at it, you might say, that they're carried off in this wickedness, that there is no hope of returning. Notice in verse 5, here in Nahum chapter 3. In verse 5, a very interesting thing here, through verse 7, he says, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. And you say, well, there's no wonder. God is holy, and this place is unholy. He says, I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. And this seems kind of grotesque at first, but the idea is that he's exposing them and their weaknesses. Now, they think they're really strong, and we looked at that before. They think they're many and they're secure. Even he goes on to talk about the kilns, and he wants them to go in and make mortar and throw the straw in, you know, make bricks that are solid and fortify your cities and make sure you're strong. And we talked before about how important it is for God not to just smack easy nations around. It's not a straw man here. God wants not necessarily a challenge, but he wants to make sure people know that the city falls because of him, not because of anything else. And so he tells them, he tells them what's going to happen. I'm going to expose you. And it's a lot like if you ever watch a hockey game, or more precisely, when you watch a fight and a hockey game breaks out. You're watching, and all of a sudden, people throw their gloves off, and the first guy to grab the other guy's jersey and rip it over his head just goes at it and just starts punching the other guy in the stomach. He's got free reign, because the other guy's got a shirt over his head, and he can't do anything. And I think it's the funniest thing. I know it's not... It's really weird how they fight so often, but the strategy of it just... It makes total sense why you would do that, and that's exactly what he's talking about here. Not just to hinder their movement, but literally to get in the way of everything. And so he's talking here, and he continues on into verse 6. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? This is important too. Where shall I seek comforters for her? When Nineveh falls, that's one of the problems with being an unrighteous nation, a wicked nation who just dominates everybody else and is a tyrant and wicked to everybody they meet. Yeah, you might be able to carry that on for a while, but as soon as you start going down with the ship's going down because no one's going down with it. Everybody turns and now they're fighting you. So every nation that was under them that paid homage to them and said, hey, Assyria is so great. Hey, Nineveh is this awesome place. Hey, we want to support you. Soon as the tide turns, there's nobody to help. There's nobody going to help. And it's very much like in Leviticus chapter 10, when Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire, and they're destroyed for it. There in verses 6 and 7, God tells Moses, he said, tell Aaron and his sons and the brothers of these men, don't mourn. There's no place for it. He says, don't pull out your hair, don't throw the dust on your clothes. He says, don't rend your garments. There is no place for bemoaning these individuals. They are the ones who took their lives in their own hands. They have suffered the consequences for it. And so in this city, he says, where am I going to find somebody to bemoan you? There's nobody. Nobody is going to be sad that you're gone. Everybody's happy that you're gone. When you flip over to Proverbs, you want to mark here, because we'll come back to it. But when you flip over to Proverbs, chapter 1, something I love about the Proverbs writer is, he talks about wisdom as if it's a person. Ironically enough, he describes it as a woman. I'll make no comment about that. Actually, I did. I said ironically. But there in verse 20. So the man who has more wisdom than I do calls it a woman. I'll just say that. How about that? Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20 says, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the opening of the gate in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. Now if you stop right there, verse 25, it doesn't seem so bad yet. Wisdom calls aloud, wants people to change. Wisdom saying, hey, this is the way you need to do it. This is the way you're doing it. They're different. Fix it. And wisdom keeps calling out from every place, not just the concourses, which is where roads meet, but every place, from the high places to the low places, every street corner, every place that wisdom can, they're crying out. Wisdom is crying out to do the right thing. And they refuse. So what happens? Verse 26, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind when distress and anguish come upon you. My dad is notorious for doing that very thing. To me, frankly. You know, I had this big jar of pickles one time. And he loves telling the story, so I'll tell it to you before he can. I had this big jar of pickles this one time. And I love pickles, so I ate all the big pickles out of it. And then I've got this jar of pickle juice. And I'm like, what do I do with a big jar of pickle juice? So I go to my dad and I say, do you think this is a good thing to drink? And my dad, he doesn't say, no, don't do that. He doesn't say, yeah, he doesn't encourage me to do it. He just says, I don't know, what do you think? And I should have known. I should have known when he said that. Because that's his way of telling you you shouldn't do it without telling you you shouldn't do it. And he said, how wise is this kid? So I drank some. My mouth was on fire for 2 days. It was terrible. It was gross, and there's so much vinegar in it, and it burned all the way down. And you know what my dad did the whole time? Laughed at me. And you know what's sad? I deserved it. I couldn't yell at him for it. And I complain about it all the time, and I talk to him, and he's always giving me a hard time about it, but I had it coming. I didn't listen to wisdom. I should have known before even that. But the way he said it should have told me. And yet, we ignore wisdom. We see it in every place. We have opportunity for it. It's hard to take advice. It's hard to take advice from people we respect even sometimes. No one should we respect more than God. And when God says, don't do these things, that should be enough for us. To say, these aren't things that we should be doing. And the nation of Nineveh, or the nation of Assyria, the city of Nineveh, learned that lesson the hard way. When wisdom said, don't be like this. When wisdom told Solomon, or Solomon's son, actually, Rehoboam, you know, when the wise counselors came and told him, I won't tell you that theirs were the older ones and the younger ones were the ones who wanted him to beat the people harder and tax them even more, but, and so he went with the younger counselors, the ones who didn't know what they were talking about. They ignored wisdom, and he suffered the consequences of it. And sometimes we suffer the consequences of our own actions, of our own refusal to accept wisdom, wherever it might be, wherever it might come. And so that's what he's talking about here. Nahum says, you have the opportunity to change multiple times. You've had the opportunity to be God's people in a way, not like the Israelites, but a nation that's blessed by God. The nation here has that possibility, has that potential to be that tool, right? Shined and glorified in a place of prominence. But you know, this city has that potential too. This congregation has that potential. Each and every one of you have that potential too. To listen to the wisdom of God's word. Holy message divine. Otherwise, what happens? We get our skirts pulled up over our heads. We get embarrassed and humbled because we refuse to listen to wisdom. And wisdom sits there and laughs at us when we are persecuted for our own incompetence. Let's call it what it is. That's what it is. We're refusing to listen to wisdom and we get taken advantage of because of it. We get hurt because of it. We've got no one to blame but ourselves. The last thing we need, like here, we're talking about a physical thing, a nation being destroyed, being rejected by God completely and utterly. The last thing we want is for individuals to have that problem. The last thing we want is for souls to be in that position. And especially our souls. The souls of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when sin and wickedness is starting to take over some things, we need to be there. We need to be there with help, with encouragement, and sometimes with rebuke. Just as Jonah didn't go to the city saying, hey, you know what, it might be a good idea for you guys to change. Just saying. He said, 40 days, that's what you got. 40 days is all you have. And friends, the sad thing is, if you're not in a right relationship with God, you might not have that. You might not even have the 40 days Nineveh had. And the time to change is now. Is immediately. If we turn over to Isaiah 47. Isaiah is speaking to Babylon, as we'll see in the first few verses. But it's the same message that Nahum is giving to Nineveh. Isaiah 47. In verse 1. He says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstone and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel. So he's speaking not to the Babylonians anymore. He's talking to the Israelites. He says, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. He switches back. For you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. It's not going to be your name anymore. You're not going to be the cream of the crop any longer. It is, I was angry, verse 6, with my people and have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hands. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily. And you said, I shall be a lady forever. So that you did not take these things to heart nor remember the latter end of them. He said, you weren't picked and you weren't promoted to the position you're in because you were awesome, because you were talented leaders. You were promoted because I needed somebody to smack my people around for a little while. I needed a paddle, you might say. And anybody who understands discipline from the day knows what a paddle is. Kids today, I'm not sure. I remember paddle. I remember the school, right, starting to wean that away, and my dad went in and fought for it. My dad was pro-paddling. You're liking my dad already, aren't you? Yeah. I like my dad too. But this whole time, he's talking about how these individuals, these people, the, more precisely, the Babylonians, are showing themselves incapable of being God's people for that reason. That they're not doing God's will. And if they are doing God's will, it's only because God is making them do God's will. It's only because they happen to be doing God's will, not because they want to. In verse 8, he says, therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. Now, this is important, too, because we remember Jesus. And the problem the Israelites had with Jesus, the Pharisees especially, I am that I am, he said. Which goes all the way back to Moses saying, well, who am I going to say sent me? And God says, I am that I am. I exist, and that's enough. And they'll know what I'm talking about. I am the Eternal One. The one who is, and who was, and who always will be. And he says, these people are trying to act like that. They're trying to act like God. They're saying, well, I am. I am the master of my domain. And God laughs at them. I mean, it's like an ant going, I own this spot. And I'm like, welcome to the boot. How you doing, ant? And that's how God handles us sometimes. And I can't imagine how arrogant it is for us sometimes how we talk to God, how we decide for God things. In verse 8, therefore hear this now, you who are given to pleasures. Actually, I read that. Verse 9, but these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children, this is important too, and widowhood. Those are the two things, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in the wickedness. There it is. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. He says, man is the only thing here. We're the highest of the food chain. And God says, that's not true at all. There's at least two stages beyond that. They're angels and they're demons. Both of them are more powerful than man. And man says, I'm it. And God says, you're fooling yourself. I am, and there was no one else, and there is no one else beside me, he says. Therefore evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises. And trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. And I want you to remember verse 9. In a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. So that's the loss of children and the loss of your spouse. And as we go back to Nahum chapter 3, you see these very things taking place. Verse 10, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces. Now there's no question what that means. It means they were killed. The children of Nineveh were seen as abominable as the adults of Nineveh. And so when the forces came in, the first people to die are the children. And he says their children are killed. He says, at the head of every street, they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. So the city of Nineveh is made widows and childless. Now, more importantly than that, he goes on, he says, and you will be drunk and you'll be hidden, and also will seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. Why? Because that's all that's left. They're killing the men in the war, and the children are being killed. The only thing left are women in this place. There is no truer statement, as you see there in Isaiah chapter 47, of the city of Nineveh afterwards. The only thing left here is women. All your men are dead. They're laying in the field out there, killed in battle. And your children have been dashed into pieces because they have partaken in it. The only thing left are you. And frankly, in times of war, their future doesn't look too good. In verse 12, all your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. And you might say, well, that's really nice. That's a nice thing to say. No, it's not. They're saying you're easy pickings. Your strongholds, these kilns that you've got going day and night, and you're baking bricks, and you're putting them on the wall, and you're putting mortar around them, and you're building your fortifications, and you think it's going to do anything, all we're going to do is hit it a little, and a bunch of figs are going to fall out of the tree. They're ripened figs, and you're ready for the taking. And if you remember back in chapter 2, he pointed that out. There is all kinds of bounty here. There is all kinds of loot to be had, all kinds of things to possess, all just waiting here. And God is giving us the victory in this situation. He says, all your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. And I love this. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. That's my kind of fig tree. I have never really had a fig. But if that's the kind of tree that I'm looking at, if I like figs, that's pretty good. I can imagine apples like that. That'd be all right. Or grapevine. That would be real good. I like grapes. But it doesn't take anything to take these things from the city. In verse 14, he talks about this. He draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like the locust. Now, we don't have to keep going because the position between verses 14 and verse 15 is the point. And then you see it again in verses 18 and 19. The battle is over in the span between two verses. They're building the stronghold. And they think they're locusts. That they're conquering nations. And they're just going to go out and they're going to swarm everything. And they're just going to destroy everything. That's what locusts do. And God compares them to that. Okay, fine, you're locusts. I got a really big boot. That's what God says. I've got a huge boot and I'm ready to stone. The span between two verses. And I'm always reminded there in Revelation 19... And I love that. I love the imagery that Revelation 19 gives and how the devil has all of his army arrayed. All these wicked individuals, these people that have followed the devil from maybe the beginning of time even, all the way forward. And he's got all of his angels and the angels who followed him. And he's got this huge army that frankly outnumbers the people of God. And you can just hear the battle cry and then the man on the horse comes. And he's talking to the birds. I get this imagery of this what looks like to everybody else a crazy guy. Look at him, he's talking to the birds. And he says, talking to the carrion birds. Birds that are going to eat the flesh. You're going to eat so good today. So you're going to have a feast. You're not just going to eat animals. You're going to eat not just people. You're going to eat the best. You're going to eat kings. It's Jesus. So this battle's over. And then in the span of two verses, right, between two verses, all this is arrayed, everything's laid out, this battle's about to take place, and everybody's charged and ready. And it says, and the devil's angels, right, or the two beasts are captured. Boom, captured. What? Yeah. And in two more verses, actually at the end of the chapter, the devil's captured too. It's not a fight. And that's what people don't get. The fight's been won, friends. When it came to Nineveh, the fight was won all the way back when Nineveh was created. God knew where Nineveh was. He knew what they would be. He knew what purposes they would serve. And when it was time for them to be destroyed, there was no fight. There was utter destruction. In the days of Babylon, at the end of Babylon's reign, there wasn't a fight. They were a wicked nation. They were abominable in God's sight at that point. They walked away from even what Nebuchadnezzar had brought them up to. And they left behind the what perception of righteousness they carried. And they were abominable. And God used them for the time. And then he squashed them like bugs. And God has done that from the beginning. And God has used people. He's used towns. He's used nations. All to serve His purpose. The problem is oftentimes that we don't get our place in all that. The battle is won. The war is over. The only thing that's left is to decide what side you're on. That's it. And you can be on Nineveh's side. God's okay with that. He doesn't want that. But you can do that. Just as when you go to that final judgment, once you meet that place, that battlefield, right? And they call it Megiddo, but it's the hill of Megiddo. That's where Armageddon comes from. And all the nonsense that goes along with Armageddon, which just means Har Megiddo, which is the hill of Megiddo. A place of decisive victory. It's also where Josiah died. His army was utterly destroyed by Pharaoh Necho. It's going to be a decisive battle. But that battle's already taken place. When Jesus died on the cross, the victory was won over the devil. All that's left, friends, is for you to decide whose side you're fighting on. Are you on the devil's side and his angels? Then stay where you are. I mean, if you're not in a right relationship with God, making any kind of change makes no sense. Doing anything doesn't make any sense unless you're going to fully commit to the Lord. But if you're ready to fully commit to the Lord, if you're ready to make the change, you can go from that beaten up socket that gets thrown in the garbage to the tool that God wants you to be. One that deserves honor and glory. One that will be honored and glorified anyway, whether we deserve it or not. One that will be washed and cleaned, pristine. White robes, friends. And hung on the shelf. Given a place of prominence. Of priority. A place in heaven, friends. That's what we're looking at. And Nineveh is such a great example of that. A nation that had every chance to change. To be what God wanted them to be. And to be glorified because of it. And they don't. And I know many of you have friends. Many of you have individuals in your lives that would make amazing Christians. That are just missing that switch. I'll tell you one thing. My father is that man. If he were to come to a revelation of the truth, he is an all or nothing kind of guy. And he would be a phenomenal Christian. But he hasn't made that switch. And I hope he does. If you haven't made that switch today, if you haven't decided on the side of battle you're on a side. Devils. Only those who pursue heaven, only those who decide to walk with the Lord find salvation in His blood. And if you this night need to change your allegiance, change the side of battle you're fighting on. Folks, people just don't understand that the battle is over. It's won. It was won by the Lord a long time ago. But there's still these little fights going on. Still these little skirmishes. And that's okay. Because every skirmish we fight in, every time we do battle, whether it's for ourselves or another, we help one more soul decide. One more soul. That's all we can ever hope for. If you, my friends, are subject to the invitation this night to change your life in respect to God's will, to come back to the side of right and fight for the kingdom of God, God's way. Or if you need help and prayer of the congregation, I pray whatever you need that you would come while we stand and while we sing.